John has been establishing the person and the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not done doing that. But prior to verse 15, in the first 14 verses that we looked at, John repeatedly referred to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Didn't refer to Him by His earthly name, but just by the Word. Now as he goes on, he will speak of Him by that earthly name. And it says in verse 15 that John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.'" And when John the Baptist was out in the region of the Jordan baptizing people, we're told that he would tell the people about the one who was going to come after him. And he would specifically say to them that the one who was going to come, in other words, would be on the scene after his ministry, was greater than him because, in fact, he was before him, referring to the fact that Jesus existed from all eternity. And then he goes on to make these statements. Look at verse 16. "From the fullness of His grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Again, he says in verse 16, "from the fullness of His grace," or "from His fullness," it says literally in the Greek, "we have received," and then it literally means "grace for grace." We've received this outpouring of grace. From the fullness of His grace, there has been an outpouring and an overflowing of grace. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. So God favors you, and through the outpouring favor of Him, we have received grace upon grace upon grace, and He continues to favor you and I. Not because we're good, not because we've done something good, not because we deserve any kind of grace, but because of His grace, but because of His character of grace. He has poured out His grace to us. And it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And John is now going to stress the result of what Jesus Christ came to do. And he begins by talking about the superiority of the work that Jesus did over what Moses brought to the people. And we have to be careful when we're reading this verse, because if you read it in kind of a cursory glance, it sounds like Jesus brought grace and truth and Moses didn't. You know, it kind of almost sounds like God discovered grace and peace as soon as Jesus came on the scene, but before that there was no grace or any truth, you know. Because it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What did Moses come to bring? Moses came to bring us the Torah, the law, which means instruction as well as the law. And it revealed a way for men to be forgiven as they approached God through the sacrificial system. But they had to keep all those laws, of course, that went along with it. Right now in my own Bible reading, I'm just finishing up the book of Leviticus. Whew. It's one thing to, when I'm teaching through Leviticus, I kind of enjoy it. When I'm reading through it, it's harder. It is truly harder to go through. But there were a lot of inherent problems with what Moses came to bring. For starters, his instruction was only external. And what I mean by that, God came to bring the law, but do you remember how the law was given? It was given on tablets of stone, and that wasn't by mistake. It was given on tablets of stone to signify the fact that it is really kind of a hard external law. It's not internal to the man. It was external, and those tablets existed within the Ark of the Covenant, and they were there, even though the Jews couldn't go see them necessarily. They knew they were there, and there it was. You know, there was the law. But again, the law was always external. It was out there somewhere. Here's the law. Here's me, and there's the law, you know. And that's one of the problems, frankly, of the law. It's outside of a man. It wasn't inside of the man. And that's a problem. Next, it was frankly just incomplete. The sacrificial system that God instituted for the Jews, first of all, it was only temporary. God never intended it to go on endlessly, as evidenced by the fact that God allowed the temple to even be destroyed and the whole sacrificial system to come to an end. Paul even reveals to us in the New Testament that the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. It can't do that. A better sacrifice was necessary. And of course, one that would atone for sin once and for all. And so the whole sacrificial system and the whole law system that Moses brought was incomplete. Thirdly, over time, the law was made unreasonable by the interpretation of the Jews, and that was a serious problem. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the rabbis over the years had so twisted and tweaked the law that Jesus came to them at one point and he said, you guys, you teach the law and you heap burdens on people's backs that you wouldn't even consider lifting a finger to carry yourself. They knew it was unreasonable, and yet they taught it on and on, year after year. On they went, teaching this same unbearable interpretation of the law. And so it had been twisted and so forth. And then lastly, the law couldn't save anybody. Paul tells us in Romans that no one ever would be considered righteous in God's sight. No one would be declared righteous simply by keeping the law. It can't save you. It was never intended to save. And that's what John is saying here when he says that through Moses, you know, came the law. But it was incomplete. It was inferior. It doesn't mean that the law was bad. It doesn't mean that the law didn't truly include and encompass the true righteousness of God, because it did. It's just that our sin caused it to become something that wasn't useful to us, except only to tell us how far down we'd fallen, you know. That's all the law could do. All the law can ever do to people is tell them just how in need you are of a Savior. And so if we give people the law and we don't follow it up with Jesus, we've done them a grave disservice. Don't go around just giving people the law. You know, there's nothing wrong with the law, but the law can't save. It can't save people. By contrast, John is telling us here, when he says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he says that Jesus basically came and embodied that undeserved favor, that grace. And remember also that Jesus came and completed the law. He completed the types and the symbols that the law brought us. The whole sacrificial system. Boy, you know, you read through Leviticus. Man alive. As I've been going through it again, I'm going, man, this is a bloody chapter. It is. And all this talk about the kidneys and fat and burn it and cut it in pieces. And I'm thinking to myself, it's a good thing there isn't pictures to the Old Testament. I mean, aren't you glad they didn't have a Polaroid back then and take pictures? Because we'd have to sit and look at it. And I think to myself, how bloody it was. How terribly bloody and gory it was. Well, what was all that about? It was a point that God was making to the Jews. That first of all, this whole issue of dealing with sin is not a simple, easy issue. It's a bloody one. It's a gory, gruesome one. Don't ever think that forgiveness is something that's just, it's just like, oh, hey, forgiveness. Yeah, God's in the business, isn't he? Going around forgiving people. That's wonderful, isn't he? Nice of him, you know, to do that for us, just to forgive us whenever we ask. No, God was communicating to his people Israel that it's a bloody, gory, messy thing. And that there's death involved with forgiveness. And all those animals that perished as a symbolic representation of what would once come in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ himself were just a picture of the death that Jesus himself would suffer on our behalf. And Jesus came to fulfill all that. He came to complete it. And that's why it says that when grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it means that the truth of all those Old Testament signs and symbols and pictures is all fulfilled in Jesus. They're all just types and shadows of the things that were to come. And there's something else about truth. You'll notice that John says grace and truth also. There's something else about the truth that Jesus brought. And that is that it was something different from the Old Testament law. Because you'll remember I said the Old Testament law was an external truth. This is an internal truth. What do I mean by that? I mean that when God saves us, when we come to Him and we receive Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Do you guys remember? Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember? Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you tried to read through the Bible before you accepted Jesus as Savior? Just give me a quick... you read through the Bible before you knew Jesus. Some of you, that's interesting, not very many of you. But some of you actually opened up the Bible, and wasn't it frustrating? And you probably thought it was, we ought to read it just like any other book. Start at the beginning and end at the end. And you got about, you know, to Leviticus, and you're going, okay, running sores, mold and mildew, I don't get this. You know, and it's like, I thought I was supposed to find the way to God, and all I'm finding here is telling me how to investigate if somebody has an infectious skin rash. I don't get this. And then suddenly you got saved, and suddenly the Holy Spirit of the living God came to dwell in your heart. And you started reading the Bible, and God gave you new eyes. And you started looking, and you started going, this is amazing. This is incredible. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to quicken your heart to the reality of the message behind the words. And you saw Jesus, and you were amazed. Yeah, you were amazed. And praise God that He continues to speak to us about that word. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. If you have a different translation this morning than the one I'm reading, you might find some different words there. The NIV renders this statement of Jesus, this reference to Jesus as God, the one and only, which is a clear declaration of His deity. The New American Standard Bible says, the only begotten God. And the New King James says, the only begotten Son. And you might find it interesting to know that the difference in the variant rendering in this passage is due to one single Greek letter. Yeah. But the fact is, there's no difference in the meaning, because in all of the translations you're reading here, you're hearing about the unique Son of God, the unique Son of God, begotten of the Father, one in nature with the Father, equal with Him. A point missed by several people, by the way, several groups. But now let's see what it's saying here. It says, no one has ever seen God. And this in the Greek is emphatic. No one has ever seen God. And that's not to say that some people in the Bible didn't have a vision of God, didn't see a theophany. But it wasn't the fullness of His person. They might have seen Him in some form, but this passage makes clear that what they saw was only a shadow. The fact of the matter is they couldn't see the fullness of God. Moses asked. He came right flat out and said, I want to see your face. And God said, sorry, Moses, you can't, because you can't see my face and live. But this verse goes on to tell us that, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Your Bible may say, has declared Him or explained Him. And what that means is, we can know what God is like. And that's amazing. But we can know what God is like. And the reason we can know is because God has sent His Son in His likeness as a testimony of Him. Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how He talks? You want to know the things He cares about? Do you want to know the kind of things He does? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. It was so much so that Jesus could say to the people around Him, He'd say, I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, one time Philip, one of the 12, said to him, he said, you know, Jesus, and this is toward the end of his ministry. You got to wonder if this was even a little disappointing to Jesus. You know, these guys would come up with some of these zingers after he'd been with them for so long and continued to just speak to them for such a long time about things. And Philip said, Jesus, all right, here's the deal. Just show us the Father and that'll be enough. Just show us the Father. We want to see the Father. Show us Him. And you can kind of just, I don't know if Jesus sighed at that point. I can imagine that He might have, you know, kind of just done one of those, okay. And he said, Philip, don't you know me? Don't you know me, Philip? I've been with you for so long. Don't you know me? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't say, how can you say to me, show us the Father? I and the Father are one. Now that would really tweak the Jews. I mean, big time. And every time Jesus would get around to saying something like that, which is a pretty brazen thing to say, we have to admit, people, they'd look for stones. And, you know, I guess stones aren't a problem to find in Israel. They got them all over the place. So, you know, which is kind of handy because if anybody says something you don't like, you just pick one up and you hurl it, right? It's like somebody kind of, even if they start to say something a little bit off color, you just kind of look down at the stone down there. Somebody says something. And you follow the eyes down to the stone. See the stone? What are you saying here? See, that's, I got a stone. And I know how to throw it, too. Yeah, we in Israel, you know, we know how to throw stones. And they would do it at Jesus a lot. And particularly when he made statements like, I and the Father are one and the same. Oh, man, I tell you, the stones would come out. Interestingly enough, Jesus would always just kind of walk right through them and they'd kind of be looking around for somebody to throw stones at and he would be gone. But the truth remains. And it's a truth that you and I, even as believers, we need to know that Jesus Christ is still revealing the Father to you and I through His Spirit in our hearts. And even though it says here that no one has seen the Father, and that's true, you haven't seen the Father and I haven't seen the Father. But we can know the Father. We know who He is. We know what He's like. We know the kind of things He does. We know the kind of things He likes. We know the things He hates. We know how He feels about sin. We know how He feels about righteousness. We know how He feels about people. How desperately He loves them. We know what extent He will go to show that love. We know those things because we know Jesus. We've seen Jesus. We understand Jesus. We have the gospel accounts. We have this fourfold gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know what the Father is like. Now this was John's testimony, verse 19. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask Him who He was, He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. And they asked Him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not, no. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Finally, they said, well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What's going on here? Jesus, we'll talk about it. Jesus replied, verse 23, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. John the Baptist declared that he was nothing more than a forerunner. He was essentially saying to them, I'm here just to get things ready. It would kind of be like those people who used to show up in town before Barnum and Bailey. I don't know if the circus ever came to your town, but there would always be a crew that would come to get things ready before the circus actually arrived, and they were the front team. And they would come and they'd get the area ready and they'd get the promotion material out and they would do everything that was necessary for the circus to show up. And sometimes they'd even have a little entourage of people that would put on a mini show for the people just to kind of get them jazzed. Am I showing how old I am? Anyway, and then the whole, you know, circus would eventually show up, and of course, you know, everybody, the pump had been primed. Well, in a very real sense of the word, John came to prime the pump. Because he came to get people ready. He said, I'm just a forerunner of the one who is to come. Make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 24 says, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Well, then why didn't you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? If you're not one of the important people that we've read about that are supposed to come related to the Messiah, if you're not the Messiah or one of those people that's to come before the Messiah, who in the world are you to baptize? Now, they did the same thing to Jesus. You might remember this. They came to Jesus and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority? And of course, Jesus was never terribly impressed with that question because he knew what the underlying current was. The underlying current behind the question of who gave you this authority was this. We're in charge and we didn't approve you. And that's what the religious leaders and the Pharisees were doing. They were saying to John the Baptist, we're in charge and we don't remember giving you a license to go out to the Jordan and baptize. We don't remember, you know, giving you the approval to do that. And whenever somebody asks you, who said that you could do that? What they're basically trying to do is put themselves in a position of authority over you. We're in charge here. Who told you you could do this? John simply came back and he said, you know what? I'm just the voice. And then he even goes on further to minimize really what he's doing in verse 26. Not that it truly was minimal, but he's comparing it to the one who is coming. And he says in verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. And that's a word as if to say, obviously, he's here, you guys, and you're not even aware of it. And he says, he's the one who comes after me, and the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And it says this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, we know from reading the other gospel accounts that John actually said more to the Pharisees when they came. In fact, he had some pretty terse things to say to the Pharisees when they showed up. But the reason John the Apostle isn't telling us about all those things is because that's not his goal. John is recording this for us because he has a goal in mind. And the goal is expressed in verses 26 and 27. Look with me again. Where John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's the point of why John is even giving us this whole exchange. He wants you to know the testimony of John the Baptist was that Jesus was coming and was so much superior to him that John said, I'm not even worthy to loosen his shoes. Now that may not mean a lot to you and I to say, I'm not worthy to loosen his shoes. But in that culture, the job of loosening your shoes and then subsequently washing your feet belonged to the lowliest of all of the household servants. And by the way, not only was this job set aside for the lowliest servant, but this was the lowliest job for the lowliest servant. You with me? This is as low as it gets on the scale of what I do for my master. This is the bottom line. Yeah. And so what does John say? He says, you're sitting here focusing on me. And you got yourselves all up in a lather over the fact that I'm baptizing people with water. I'm only baptizing with water. That's all. But guys, wake up, he says. Someone's coming. In fact, he's here. You don't even know. You're not even aware of the fact that he's here. But he's here. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And you're sitting here focusing on me. You're notice that we can do that even as Christians sometimes. We can kind of tend to major on the minors. Yeah. He says, but he's coming. And I am so nothing compared to him. Not only am I not worthy to wash his feet, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. You remember the way John responded when Jesus walked up to him in the Jordan River? Jesus presented himself to be baptized. And John looked at him and he said, what are you doing? I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? Now, what's interesting is that John the Apostle doesn't even tell the story of the baptism of Jesus. He leaves it out. Could be that he already knew about the existence of our other three accounts and he wanted to do something, you know, tell kind of another aspect or whatever, but He doesn't bother to tell us that particular point, but we know that John the Baptist recognized his absolute inferiority to this one. And he says now to the religious leaders, all I'm doing is baptizing in water. But there's someone coming after me. Now, if you look at verse 29, it tells us the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And this is obviously after the baptism of Jesus. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I love the fact that when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and saw that simple visage of a man, he looked beyond that simple picture of a man and he declared that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the language, of course, unmistakably links Jesus to the Old Testament. And not just the broad sense of the sacrificial system as it's related in the Old Testament, which it certainly does, but specifically one statement. Do you guys remember, and we're not going to take time to turn there, but do you guys remember reading through Genesis chapter 22, and it tells us that Abraham waited a long, long time for God's promise to be fulfilled to him, and that is that he would receive a son from his own body through Sarah. In fact, Moses at one particular, or Abraham, excuse me, at one particular point was even convinced by Sarah to have a child through someone else because, you know, Sarah was just far past childbearing years. And but that wasn't God's plan. He said, no, I told you you're going to have a baby through Sarah and you're going to have a baby through Sarah. And that's all there is to it. And I can do it. And so here's Sarah's like 90 years old and Moses is like 100 and they have a baby. It's amazing. And so a beautiful, precious child of promise. Now it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 22, God says something to Abraham. He one day appears to him and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son. And then he ignores the fact that he had a son through a slave girl. He says, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him to a place that I will tell you about. And there I want you to sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. I can't imagine what went through Abraham's heart. I can't imagine. But, you know, Abraham's a man of faith, so. And obedience. And so Abraham gets a bunch of his servants together and loads up a donkey and takes Isaac, his son, and they start heading toward Mount Moriah. And when they get about a day's walk away, he tells the servants, all right, you guys wait here. Isaac and I are going to go and sacrifice to the Lord, and then we're going to come back. And they're walking along, just Abraham and Isaac, and you got to wonder if there's probably just, you know, silence going on, as they're just kind of trudging along, and they're making their way over toward Mount Moriah. And finally, Isaac speaks up. And, you know, we don't know exactly how old he was at that time. Some commentators believe he was as old as 13. And Isaac speaks up and he says, Father? Abraham says, yes, son. And Isaac kind of looks around and he says, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says the most wonderful, amazing statement that we read practically in the whole of Scripture. He says, my son, God himself will provide a lamb. And what a beautiful statement that is. Because so many years later, as the one whom God provided came walking along the Jordan, John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God himself provided a lamb. Oh, that just tears at your heart. The goodness and the grace and the tenderness of God. John goes on, and this is John the Baptist here, in verse 30, And it says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, you know, in earth years, John the Baptist, we know, was 6 months older than Jesus in earth years. And yet, John says, he was before me, which is a clear reference, once again, to the fact that before Jesus was incarnate as a man, he existed as the living Word of God. And then he says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And right there, John, the writer, John the Apostle, reveals the purpose of John the Baptist. We got a lot of Johns going on here. Try to keep it straight. But he records a direct quote of John the Baptist giving his purpose. And he says again, the reason, verse 31, I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed. And you might think to yourself, now that's an interesting statement, but what in the world does water baptism have to do with revealing Jesus? That he might be revealed? Well, John doesn't tell us. John the Apostle doesn't tell us. He doesn't go on to explain it. You got to go to Luke to do that. Go to Luke chapter 7. Keep your finger here, but scoot over to Luke chapter 7. Let me show you. Because Luke actually does a masterful job of explaining. This is a scripture, by the way, that I do go through with our in our baptism class. Skip all the way down to verse 29. This is a great statement, and it's almost kind of a, it's inserted here as kind of a parenthetical comment between the words of Jesus. And this is Luke giving kind of a commentary inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says in the beginning of verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Why? Because they'd been baptized by John. And then look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What's going on? Isn't this interesting? Statement here in Luke tells us that those who were baptized recognized Jesus. They recognized his words as true, and they accepted God's purpose for their lives. Why? Because they'd been baptized. Well, what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? And see, that tells us what repentance can do in the life of an individual. As long as I'm kind of going around thinking that my life's okay, I'm okay, I've lived an okay life, well, you know, my eye am absolutely closed to the things of God. But when I repent of my sin, when I agree with God's Word and the truth of His Word that tells me that I am a sinner and that I need Jesus Christ, boo, my eyes are open, the scales come off the eyes. And it says that all of those who were baptized, they listened, they heard, they responded, they accepted. But those who weren't baptized, just hearts were shut tight. Don't ever minimize the work of repentance, even in the life of a believer. Now go back to John. Verse 32, for John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that God had told him, John the Baptist, that there would be a sign confirming who Jesus actually was, who the Messiah was. And he said that that sign would be a descending dove, which would actually be the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, this is the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Have any of you ever wondered what that interesting sign or symbol behind me is? Or that we have on all of our logos, talking about that wooden symbol right there. That is the descending dove. We refer to it at Calvary Chapel as the Maranatha dove, which, you know, because Maranatha Ministries, which came out of Calvary Chapel, used the symbol of the dove for many, many years. But it is that symbol. It is that statement about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the descending of the Spirit on Jesus Christ in the form of a dove and remaining on him. And he even says in verse 33, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he. And that's John's recorded testimony. He says that he wouldn't have known for certain who the Messiah was except for the identification that God gave him, the sign of the Spirit descending and remaining. And God said to him, you know, when you see that happen, that's the one. And so look in verse 34. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And now, so you see what John the Apostle is doing? John the Apostle is making a very clear statement saying, John the Baptist testified that this is the one. See, testimony was very important to Jews. And so John is making a case. But now I got to go back and I got to read verse 33 again, because some of you noticed as I was reading through there that I didn't read the whole verse. Did you catch that? Here's what the verse says in its completion. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he, and then we go on, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I want you to stop there. John came baptizing with water, which symbolized kind of, you know, a new start. But John's baptism was quite limited in what it could accomplish. It was a baptism of repentance, and as we saw in Luke, it opened the hearts of the people to hear the message of Jesus. But it was just a step toward opening their hearts to the Lord. Ultimately, John's baptism could not change lives. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians even, and people who would like to be Christians, who kind of think that the life that God wants us to live is one of just where we just constantly just keep saying, I'm sorry. You know, it's interesting. The Jews today have taken the Day of Atonement, which was a day that God gave them in the Old Testament, one day out of the year for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of a sacrifice, first for his sins and then the sins of all people. That was called the Day of Atonement. It was a very holy day on Israel's religious calendar. But there is no temple today. There's no sacrifice today. There's no altar, at least not one in a temple, which is the Jews wouldn't think of doing it without the temple. So there's no sacrificial system that's going on today. So what have you ever wondered, what do believing Jews do today on the Day of Atonement? Do you know what they do today? It's a day of national repentance. That's all. And the Jews believe that if they simply come before God on the Day of Atonement once a year and repent of their sin, confess their sin before Almighty, you know, Yahweh, they will be forgiven. There's only one problem. Well, no, there's more than one problem. There's a couple of problems that I can think of. Number one, that ignores the fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who they reject. But second of all, it's this whole issue of repentance. Repentance is wonderful, it's great, but it can't change your heart. It can't change your life, you know? In order to have your heart changed, you need something more. I need something more than simply repenting. We need God's Holy Spirit living within us, changing us from the inside out. And so John's baptism was limited. And he makes this statement here that I baptize with water. You know, but one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then he makes this testimony here that God told him that the one on whom he sees the Spirit descend, you know, is the one, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we come up to this issue of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're going to end this morning. We're going to do it by turning over to Acts chapter 1. And it's just the next book over toward the back of your Bible. But Acts chapter 1, and the reason we have to go to the book of Acts is because Jesus makes reference, John makes reference here to the fact that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is we don't see this baptism until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't occur. It is spoken of here in John, but it does not occur until Jesus. In fact, I can even say death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's even after the ascension that we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So look with me over in Acts chapter 1. Skip down, please, to verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And look at, he speaks the same way that John did. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now skip down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And right here, people, from the mouth of Jesus himself, we see the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it right there, but you will receive power. Okay? You will receive power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for power. Power to live that life. Power to say no to sin. Power to witness. Power to have victory. Power to shine our light. Power. Let's stand together and let's pray about that. I want to ask you a simple question this morning, and that is this. Does your life lack power? You know, obviously I'm not asking you to respond, you know, out loud or anything like that, but in your own heart, does your walk with Jesus lack power? Well, God has an answer for that. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not weird. It's not wacky. It's not funky. It's not strange. It's just God moving upon his people in such a way as to strengthen them to walk after Christ and to be empowered to live for him and to witness for him and to shine your light in a lost and dying world. And we need to come to him every day and start off every day and say, Lord, I need your power today that I might live this life for you. And I think that there's a great many people, frankly, in the body of Christ who are walking around and they are saved. Make no mistake about it. They are born again. They're going to heaven. Yeah. But they lack power. And they know it. And they've just kind of settled in and kind of thought, well, you know, this is kind of what the Christian life is. But the Christian life ought to be one of victory. The Christian life ought to be one of abiding in him, living for him, and shining your light. And I think there's some people who've resisted the baptism of the Holy Spirit because there have been groups in the past who have kind of characterized the baptism of the Holy Spirit as just being weird. You know, they'll say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about speaking in tongues and frothing at the mouth and jumping up and down and all these other things that frankly frighten a good number of people within the body of Christ. But you know, there's nothing weird about what God wants to do in our hearts. And by the way, he's not weird. People are weird. God's not weird. And God just wants to very simply and very gently and yet very powerfully baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. He came that we might be baptized. First of all, that we might be saved, but also that we might be baptized. And you know, the word baptism, and this is something I go over with the crew, and we're going to do this again in our class here next month, but we go over the fact that, you know, in the Greek, the word for baptized simply means immersed, to be immersed. And that's why we immerse people in water. But when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're just talking about being immersed in Jesus. And so if you've lacked power in your life, I want to pray with you right now And we're just gonna pray for that power to overflow in your life, okay? So let's do that. Let's pray. And if you have any prayer needs after the service, come up and share them with us. We'd love to pray with you. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we need you. Daily, hourly, minute by minute. Father, we also recognize too that in and of ourselves we are very weak and we need your strength and power. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ this day to baptize us in the Holy Spirit of the living God. Father, come and do that work again today, anew, afresh. We can't rely on yesterday's work of the Spirit because that was for yesterday. And Lord, we know you're not going to baptize us for tomorrow because that's tomorrow has enough problems for itself. We're not going to borrow into those. But we know, Lord God, that you desire to empower us and strengthen us to do your will and your work for today. And so we come to you for today and we ask you in Jesus' name to baptize us and immerse us in the Holy Spirit of the living God. And we just receive right now this morning all that you have for us. We receive the empowering work. God, help us. Give us the strength to yield our lives to your Holy Spirit, to yield our hearts, to give over our hearts and say, Lord, be Lord of my life. Be Lord of my thoughts. Be Lord of this body. Be Lord of my hands and my feet. Be Lord of every aspect of my being. I give it to you. I yield it to you. And I ask you to empower and strengthen me to do your will today and to strengthen me to live for Jesus today, to empower me to know and understand your word today. Give me that work, Lord God, that you desire to do. Strengthen us to be your servants, to be your witnesses, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.